Well, welcome everybody. Thanks for coming as we start this series on heaven. The title is A Glimpse of Heaven, and the reason for that is, well, one is we've only got 4 weeks to do a little bit of a survey of heaven, and two, the Bible tells us a lot about some things and only a little bit about other things about heaven, and so we're going to get a glimpse of heaven as we go through this. And we're going to start in the book of John. This is going to be our theme verse for tonight, John 14. So if you go ahead and turn there. I'm going to, since we're kind of doing a little theology of heaven rather than teaching on a book, we're going to move around the Bible a lot. Probably only going to ask you to go to a couple different places, John, Isaiah, and Revelation, and then. But I'm going to read a lot of other ones, but otherwise we'll be here all night, which is fine for me, but for you guys, I'm not sure you want to be here all night on this, but it could get exciting. John 14, starting in verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we have a promise from our Lord and Savior regarding heaven. The topic, just in the sense of what, you know, why we picked the topic, or I mean, for me, it started 10 years ago, one night, putting Joshua, who's now 13, so he was probably 3 then, and Connor to bed, and we were saying our prayers, and Joshua says, Daddy, tell me everything you know about heaven. Okay, and so I started thinking about what all do I know. And, you know, there's a lot of things I thought I knew, but how much of them were from the Bible was, I remember a song. I used to, when I first confessed Jesus as Lord back in 1977, I was in a small church and actually stood in front and did worship with other people. I've never done that since, by the way. But I remember a friend who was there discipling me in those early days wrote a song about heaven. I still remember the one verse. You know, streets paved with gold and love all around, no unclean thing to be found, just a fountain of love and the presence of the Lord. And here we are 20, how many years later, 30 years later, and it's still in my head, still goes around. And so when he asked that question, you know, that's where streets paved with gold, love, the presence of the Lord. But we want to spend a little bit of time and see what the Bible says about it. In fact, I mean, they did a Gallup poll in 2007, and the results of that poll was that 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven. Okay, which is amazingly up from 10 years earlier. 10 years earlier, it was 72%. But more people believing in heaven. 80% of those that were surveyed thought they were going there. Now, it's interesting that there's 1% that didn't think they were going there. So they believed in it, but they knew they weren't going there in their mind. 30% of those people don't believe in a hell, so they believed in the heaven side of it, but they don't believe in the hell side of it. What was interesting is during the same time frame, those who believed in God decreased 4%. And so, the strange dichotomy, more people believed in the concept of heaven, but that God wasn't there. Somebody else or something else created this. And so, part of that comes from, at least the belief in heaven, I think, is from a lot of the books that have been out for the last number of years. We have a lot of near-death experience books written, right? You have Heaven is for Real, which is a pretty recent one from a couple years ago, To Heaven and Back, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, not John Piper, but Don Piper. So you have these these kind of like celestial travelogues, if you will, of what it meant to go to heaven and come back, because these people supposedly died or near death and came back. The problem was their stories, well, they didn't agree. Right? In one account, the Holy Spirit was blue. In another account, the Holy Spirit was white. The Bible, the Holy Spirit's invisible. In one account, the Holy Spirit had wings. In another account, the Holy Spirit didn't have wings. In one account, people didn't talk in heaven. They just communicated telepathically. In another one of these, people talked. And then another one, people talked, but they talked with angelic musical language. And so you have a problem when you get these near-death experiences that they come back as their stories don't agree. And John MacArthur, in his pretty known way, has a quote regarding these. I'm just going to read you the quote so I can attribute it to him. But before 1995, no reputable Christian publisher would have seriously considered publishing any book about heaven that was based on a mystical experience someone had while clinically dead. But incredibly, the best-known, top-selling celestial travelogues today are practically all produced and aggressively marketed by major evangelical publishers. They are written by authors who profess faith in Christ. They specifically target biblically believing Christians, and all of them are teeming with false, flawed, and fanciful notions about heaven. And so what we want to do, and the goal of the next 4 weeks, is to take a biblical approach to heaven, to understand what it does tell us about it. There's going to be questions, especially as we get to the end. We're going to kind of answer some questions. In fact, as we go through this, if questions come in your mind, I'd like you to write them down. Email me, pastorjim@reverencechurch.org, and either of the last two, I want to answer all of those questions. So it'll give me some time to prepare for them and so on. But we have these questions, you know, are there going to be animals in heaven? Am I going to recognize my loved ones? And have all these questions that come up, they're very common, and we want to address those. But we want to address them from a biblical standpoint. Some of them, there's allusions in the Bible that give us a clue, and we just have to figure out what's the best way to deal with it biblically. Some of them, there's definite answers, and some of them, there's no answers. And so we're still going to find out when we get there. So, Jonathan Edwards, you know, the most considered the greatest American theologian, who each year in his resolutions, he had a list of resolutions that he had, and he had this resolution regarding heaven: resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. And so he knew that there's some aspect of the enjoyment of heaven on the other side somewhat related to the aspects of how we live and think about God and do that here. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. And so I want us to think of the next and be Christians that do the most for this world. As we go on in our congregation, when your children, grandchildren, students ask these questions, you can answer them with some authority, and not just sing a song that you remembered 30 years ago in the sense. So here we go. We're going to talk about heaven. And right off the bat, we get in trouble because heaven has multiple different meanings in the Scripture. And so you have to look at context to see what you're talking about. First, it talks about the atmosphere. So the general atmosphere that we have, the air, before we get to the vacuumness of space. It talks in Genesis, when talking about the flood and so on, like we're raining down from heavens, the rain and so on. And so we have an atmospheric heaven. We also have above that a planetary heaven. Genesis creation account tells us that God created the heavens and the earth and put the stars in the firmament, stars out there. So we have a heaven that relates to what we would say outer space, if you will. But then we get into some different things. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12:2, talks about going to the third heaven. And he uses a word called paradise with that. And he tells us that he heard God's voice while he was there. And he also tells us that it was so spectacular that he could not utter what he heard there. And so we have a third heaven that basically is what we consider when we talk about heaven. We're talking about that place of where God dwells. And but what's interesting about it is we kind of have this thought that, okay, well, the first atmospheric heaven, and then there's the outer space heaven, and then, well, the third heaven must be beyond that, right? So it's way, way, way out there, 14.5 billion light years away or something of that nature. And so I'm going to challenge us if that's really true. You know, look at the Bible. We're gonna see some examples. Well, we know Elisha. If you remember the story of Elisha watching Elijah go up into heaven on a chariot, wheels of fire, and it goes up into the heavens. And do we think that chariot went 14.5 billion light years through space to get there? And I don't think we probably really think that. The apostles, after Jesus' ministry, after his resurrection, watched him ascend into heaven into a cloud. And where did he go from the cloud? Stephen, martyred, the first martyr for the church, as he's being stoned, says he looks up and he sees the heavens opened up. And he sees Jesus standing there. And he commends his spirit to Jesus as the heavens opened up. And so maybe what we need to think about is that heaven is really in a different realm, a different dimension. Scientists today, the physicists, think that we are in a world that has four visible or experiential dimensions and six or seven dimensions that we can't see or don't consciously know about. All the mathematics of physics points to a 10 or 11-dimensional universe. Interestingly enough, the Bible kind of gives a little bit of clue about that. Well, not necessarily the number, but if you remember Elisha and the Assyrian army is attacking Israel, and Elisha has his servant, and the servant wakes up in the morning and there's a Assyrian army around them, and they're just looking like they're going to get wiped out. And Elisha says, don't worry about that. The more that are for us are against than those against us. And he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw angels and chariots of fire surrounding the camp where God's army of angels was there to attack and do their work with the Assyrian army. Eyes were open. He wasn't transported 14.5 billion light years away. It was right there in that realm. His eyes were open. Stephen's eyes were opened. And so we're probably talking about a different dimension. We're probably talking about a spiritual realm. That's where the angels are doing what they do right now. When Daniel was praying in Babylon, and the angel Gabriel was sent to him with a message, and he said, the angel said, well, I was delayed for, I think it was 21 days or something, because he was battling the fallen angels, the so on. And so there's a spiritual realm right next to us to a certain extent that we don't see. And probably heaven is also another spiritual realm that is right next to us in the sense of it's a universe or a dimension that God opens up. And Stephen sees it, and Elisha's servant sees it, but it's probably not 14.5 billion light years out in the distance. That might also help us understand a little bit when we talk about the omnipresence of God. It's not that he's way out there and has really good eyesight. It's that some theologians say, when we think about the omnipresence of God, rather than saying he is everywhere, because then that goes, people take that into pantheism, that God is this and God is this, whatever. Some say maybe we ought to look at it like everywhere is before God. That everything, this entire dimension is before Him and He sees it all. And that helps me a little bit in understand it. I don't know which one it is. We can't say from the Bible, but we understand that God, in some aspect, understands every single thing that's going on. He's omnipresent. And so, we also have another aspect of heaven. In terms of, well, even before that, heaven also speaks of itself. The Bible speaks of heaven as God Himself. Jesus says to the leaders, He says, with the baptism of John, was that from heaven or was it of man? And He's basically saying, is that of God or is that of man, the baptism of John? He says later on in John 3:23, He talks about the gifts, every good gift from heaven, the good gifts from heaven. He's talking about God. James tells us that every good gift is from God. And so some aspects the Bible talks about heaven is talking about God Himself. And you just have to look at the context to kind of understand what it is, how it's dealing with these things. But then there's also an aspect of heaven that's time. Right now, what's going on in heaven? We usually call that an intermediate heaven. That's what the terminology versus the eternal heaven. Versus what's going to happen when things kind of culminate and goes on for eternity. They are different. We'll talk more about that next time. But intermediate versus long term. Sometimes when people read the scriptures and they say these two things seem to contradict each other when it's about heaven. Well, maybe because one is talking about the intermediate heaven, what's going on right now in heaven versus the eternal heaven that's going to come about. A lot of people think heaven's just this kind of ethereal thing where, you know, you're just kind of sitting there in this daze for all eternity playing a harp or sitting on a cloud or doing something like that. But let's go to our scripture. Let's see, there's some clues here in this. It says, let not your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or in other, many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven's a place. Jesus promises that heaven is a place. It's not in this kind of just, you know, non-existent kind of days that's up there. It's a place. And the place has a house of God there. And you have a room there. And you have a place there or a mansion there, depending upon how we look at that. Now, you know, when I first thought about this, I thought, well, I like the mansion part, the room part. You know, I'd rather have the mansion than the room. I started thinking about that a little bit, but kind of understanding, if you like, kind of Victorian novels of that time, of England, where was the best place in England to be residing? I mean, you could have had a mansion out in the country estate, you know, and so on. But kind of a mansion out in the country estate, somewhat was kind of with country bumpkin kind of thing in the English literature in that time. Of the place to be was in the royal court of the king. To reside in the royal palace, a room in the royal palace, was far above and away above having a mansion out in the, because you were there. I mean, when dinner was served, you got to have that dinner prepared for the king's table. You were there while the king was making the decisions. You may even be asked what you thought about it. The court was the place to be. And this is what it's promising us, that we're going to have a dwelling place in the court house, the court of God, that palace, whatever that looks like next time when we look at it. We have a place there. We may not spend all of our time there. We may be doing other things, but when time comes, that's your home. That's your final dwelling place, the court of the king. Some people don't believe that. I trying to answer that question for Josh, you know, I collected a pile of books about heaven. Some good, some not so good. I got one from a Christian author who believed heaven was a divine hard drive. That all of our experiences in life were going to be put into a computer program, and heaven for us were just bits of ones and zeros on this cosmic hard drive that would, and your heaven would be different from my heaven because my heaven could be different from yours because it's just a computer program. And this was serious. I mean, I can't believe I bought this, but if I had known, but, you know, I mean, this is a Christian author who just was a kind of techno, beyond techno, hyper techno. But no, it's not a hard drive, it's a place. It's a place we get to go. It's a place we get to dwell. And it's promised to us. And it's promised that He will come back. He said, if this weren't true, I would have told you. If this wasn't a place, I would have told you. If I wasn't going to come back and receive you, I would have told you. I'm coming back to get you when the time comes. And I'm taking you to a place. And it's a place in the heavenly court. And so let's look a little bit about that. Right now, so we're going to go to the intermediate heaven right now, okay, what's going on right now, and turn to Isaiah, if you would, going to Isaiah 6. And what we get in two different places in the Scripture, once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, we get this view into what's going on into heaven. And it may be exciting, maybe different than what we think about. But Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. Which was Isaiah. This look into the throne room. Who's on the throne? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Him. Lord Jesus Christ, it says in Colossians, is the image of the invisible God. When we see God, we see Jesus Christ. He's seen the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, sitting on the throne, being worshipped by angels. Right? In fact, this temple, however big it is, and we'll, you know, his robe, the train of His robe, fills the temple. It's a glorious sight. And it's one where if our iniquity isn't taken away, hadn't been taken away, we wouldn't be able to be there. But we get to see it. We get to be there. Let's turn to Revelation 5. We're going to see another little view into the throne room. It's a little bit later. This is after Jesus' incarnation, resurrection. Going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Another look into the throne room to our Lord and Savior on the throne, the Lamb that was slain. And He is worthy to take that scroll. What's that scroll? I believe that scroll, and we get, when you go and do a study of Revelation, that scroll is the title deed to the earth and all the people in it. He's the only one that has the right to take possession of this earth and all that is within it. These two views of heaven, this intermediate heaven, tonight we're going to take a little bit of look at who's there. And that's really what we're going to, who's in heaven? Who's there? And we're going to start, I don't know if this scene that we see is kind of like, I don't know if any of you were ever at Melodyland, way back in the 70s, Melodyland, it had this center stage, circular stage, and it was everybody was around it. I don't know if it's like that where, you know, we just huge circle around the throne or it's whatever, but we're going to work from the back forward. We're going to work from, you know, from the least stage to the center stage. And we're going to look at who's there. And the first one that's there that we saw in that example is the justified. Okay? Us. The Isaiah in the back looking in and seeing the angels, or John in the back looking forward and seeing what was going on the throne. Those who were justified by faith in the true and living God. And some people have different opinions about this, but whether who it all encompasses at this point in time. But for my point, I'm just looking at it as all believers. We have pre-Mosaic believers who are there. We know Enoch is there. It says in Genesis that he lived for so many years and then he walked no more and was with the Lord. It seems like something happened there very specially with Enoch that doesn't happen with the other people. We know from Romans 4 and 5 that Abraham is there. We know, I think, from the account of the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah are there. We know from other accounts that Samuel is there. David is there. Jesus' entire ministry and the throne and the king is named, you know, the son of David and the throne of David. Apostles, the foundations, as we'll see next week, the very foundations of the city of the New Jerusalem have, the names of the apostles in them. Stephen, we talked about Stephen. Plus, you know, right now, Luther or maybe Augustine or, you know, whoever we might know from those who have professed faith in Christ, loved ones that we know that have gone on before us. Someday, hopefully, everybody here has placed their faith in Christ and Him alone, and each one of us will be there. From Revelation 5, where do I get that? And I just want to spend one second on that, song that was sung, and particularly they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed, and here's the important word, and have redeemed us. And so, who is Christ redeemed? Just didn't need to redeem the angels. The ones of the angels that are there aren't fallen. He didn't need to redeem the angels. Didn't need to redeem the four living creatures around the throne. He's redeemed us. This is a picture of us before the throne of God. Right now, for those who have gone on before us. Some, now, I don't know, you may have a translation in front of you that doesn't say us, or may have a slightly different word, but let me give you a strong incentive to believe that the word should be us. There's 24 Greek manuscripts that cover this section of Revelation. Of those 24, 23 say us, and one says them. That's a pretty heavy evidence that it should be us. So the thousands of Latin translations that come from the Greek translations, you know, in antiquity, of the, you know, I think there's something like 8,000 to 10,000 Latin manuscripts of the ones that cover this scripture, 100% say us. This is us before the throne of God. This isn't angels. This is us standing before the throne, kneeling before the throne, face down before the throne. This is where we're going to be, in, where those who have gone before us are right now. Some other interesting things about this. Turn, since you're in Revelation, I promised Revelation. We'll go to Revelation 7. It's not important that you necessarily eschatologically believe what I'm going to say, but I'm just going to tell you that I'm going to teach this from kind of a premillennial standpoint, where I believe Jesus is actually going to come back on the earth and reign for 1,000 years, literally. It does come into play in certain verses we're going to look at the next 4 years. It's not critical that you believe that. You just have to find a different interpretation for some of the verses and how you're going to how to deal with it. But in Revelation 5, or 7, I'm sorry, first starting with verse 9, and I do that for a reason, just to let you know. Like, there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about the kings of the earth bringing over the seas their tribute to Jesus, King Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, that hasn't happened yet. I mean, I think we'd agree that hasn't happened yet. It can't happen in the eternal state. And you may ask why. Why can't it happen? Well, it can't happen because Revelation 21 says that in the new earth, there are no seas. So how are things brought over the seas to King Jesus if there are no seas? There's a number of scriptures like that that go through that when we talk about those things, and you have to say, how do I deal with that if it's not literal? And so that's how I'm going to approach it, just so you know when we go. And here's the case where I'm going to do that, in Revelation 7. But I just think this is a fabulous aspect of what's coming. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If you have a perspective of Scripture that you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, where all the believers are taken before the tribulation, this is an amazing scripture of evangelism that's going to occur on the earth in these 7 years, where the number of people who are martyred for their faith in Christ is innumerable. Which also means that not only are they martyred, but they came to faith in the Lord during that time. It's a story of great evangelism. Now, how much is innumerable? And this is where it gets a little bit interesting. Just flip another couple of pages. Flip over to chapter 9. It's talking about a battle of a future battle during the tribulation. And it says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Well, if the number in verse 7 is innumerable, but we have a number in verse 9 that's 200 million, then the innumerable number needs to be greater than the 200 million, right? I mean, kind of goes with the territory. it's saying that during this period, during this time, some number more than 200 million people will come to the Lord and be martyred for their faith. In one aspect, very tragic. In one aspect, very glorious, because God can work His plan of salvation out even in great times of great persecution and trouble. God has His plan, and it's going to work out that even the devil, and that's who's given some latitude during this time, cannot thwart the plans of God. Now, flip back a couple pages to Revelation 3. One other neat little thing about when we get there. These are letters written to the church. And we're going to go to verse 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Flip back one more. I'm going to keep to, well, chapter 2, and my this one page back. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. When you get there, you're going to get a new name that only you and Jesus know. Isn't that, I mean, when you look back at the apostles and the patriarchs, you know, Abraham gets a new name. He was Abram, and then he's Abraham. And then Jacob becomes Israel, Saul becomes Paul, Cephas becomes Simon Peter. He renames, you know, you're going to get a new name. And only you and Jesus know what that name is. That's how personal heaven is. It's not you're just going to be one of a mass of millions of people. You're going to be in a group known as the Bride of Christ, and you're going to get a new name that only you and Jesus know. And He's going to mark you. He's going to write His name on you, and He's going to mark the name of the city, New Jerusalem, on you. So you're all going to get tatted up a little bit in the future with divine ink in some way. But the name of God, Jesus, it's a new name for Him that we will yet know in the future. We don't know what that is. And so we have the justified. Going towards center stage, the next group are the angels. Angels, you've got angels that are messengers, you know, like Angel Gabriel came down and told Mary about the birth of Jesus, and Elizabeth about the birth of John the Baptist. You've got angels that seem to do kind of like this, limousine service, where they are taking Elijah up into heaven. We've got angels that seem to be guardian angels, as we talked about, at least in the broad sense, that those angels were encamped around God's people, as we saw with Elisha and his servant. We've got, and those are kind of warrior angels. We've got these different kinds of angels that have different purposes that God uses them for. And they're the next set that we see. Paul tells us, you know, that Satan as a fallen angel can appear as an angel of light. Exhorts us to make sure we have good hospitality, because we may be entertaining angels without knowing about it. So angels can take the appearance of humans. How many angels? Well, let's go back to our Revelation 5. Look at that section again. Verse 11, chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The underlying words here in the Greek give a little bit different translation aspect to this. There's two words that are underlying the word thousands. One of them is myrios, which we get the word myriad from. Another one is kilios. The myriads, have kind of two meanings. It was the largest number in Greek. So like we have whatever our largest number, septillion, billion, whatever that word is for the largest number that exists. Well, in the Greek, myriad was the largest number, word for a number, and it was for 10,000, and that's why it says 10,000 here, because that's from a number standpoint is what it meant. But it also conveyed an innumerable number or an uncountable number. And if we just wanted to do a little simple math here, gets big numbers, but simple math. The other thing about that in the Greek, that it's not myriad singular, it's myriad plural times myriad plural. And so it's not really 10,000 times 10,000, it's 10,000s times 10,000s. So if we just want to do a little simple math, I mean, there's multiple plural of 10,000s, the minimum is 2. What's the minimum number of angels around the throne? Well, if you take the minimum number, 2 sets of 10,000 times 2 sets of 10,000, which is 20,000 squared, is 400 million. Okay? And then it says, and then it uses the kilos, is and thousands of thousands. So 1,000 times 1,000. But guess what? Those are plural as well, so it's really 2,000 at a minimum times 2,000, and those multiply out to 4 million. So the minimum number, if we just want to take what the minimum was, and not the innumerable number, but just the minimum, we say that there's 404 million angels surrounding the throne of God. If it really meant innumerable, it would be more than that number, because that's the minimum number. You don't use an innumerable for something that you can number. You use innumerable for something that's more than that. If we use kind of the number we saw elsewhere in Scripture, you know, that 200 million, you know, it's, that number would be somewhere like, you know, 5 quadrillion angels in heaven surrounding the throne. It's going to be big. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be loud. Because remember, they're all singing a song. Holy, holy, holy. I mean, have you ever gone to a baseball game? Like, we just went to a baseball game on the 4th of July. You ever gone to a baseball game and they sing the national anthem and the Jets fly over and you get these goosebumps? Well, imagine, you're sitting there in the throne room. 5 quadrillion angels are singing holy, holy, holy. When the Bible says you go face down, you probably understand what that... I mean, it's just like, just the pure magnitude of the worship that's going towards Jesus Christ at that point in time is just absolutely amazing. It's really, even you can't even really think of it. And that's why Scripture talks about things like we see dimly now, but we'll see then face to face. When Moses was up on Sinai and he had the stones, he was getting the stones from the Lord and the handwriting, writing the Ten Commandments on, or the law on the stones. And Moses says, "Can I see you, Lord?" And says, "Well, you couldn't handle seeing my glory, so I'll just show you my backside." Okay, and so backside, and Moses is just totally affected by that. I mean, if we were to believe the Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston comes down, he went up with brown hair and he came down with gray hair, right? And it was all curly and whatever. Just the aspect of the glory of God, we can't handle in our current bodies what it really is like. We really can't see that. But someday, we will. Someday, we're going to be there amongst those hundreds of millions to quadrillions of angels worshiping our Savior. That's not to say how many. We already talked about that there's at least, 250 million just out of this time period of Great Tribulation. If you believe that Great Tribulation is from the time Jesus went up to heaven, then it's 250 million for the church. If you believe it's a shorter period, it could be, there's 6 billion people, 7 billion people on the planet right now. There could be, billions of redeemed amidst the quadrillion of angels before the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then we go to the next step, this next step of spiritual beings, and they're called living creatures. We have seraphim. Seraphim are angels with 6 wings. The cherubim are angels with 6 wings. They're around the throne. These spiritual beings are kind of like throne attendants. Their entire job is to attend to Jesus on the throne. We saw it in Isaiah. He talked about the seraphim there. And we see it here. And then there's these other creatures, these 4 living creatures. God loves diversity. You think that until recently, the depths of the ocean, where, if you watch the Discovery Channel and they take these subs down with these high-powered lights and they get film footage of these fish that are just brilliant in color and just amazing things. The only person to appreciate those for at least 6,000 years or so is God. We couldn't see them. We didn't know them, but He just loves diversity. He loves to create. And He's got some strange ones here that He loves to create that are around His throne. The 4 living creatures. One that looks like a lion, that has the face of a lion. One that has the face of a calf, which probably means an ox or cattle of some type. The face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And about their bodies are eyes and eyes and more eyes. And their entire existence, from their creation to eternity, their entire existence is to attend the throne of God and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," for all eternity. That God created them just to do that. It seems, at least as we see from the Scripture, it says that's in the Scripture, and that's all they do. And in fact, not only that, it gets a little bit interesting. It says, whenever they start to do that, the elders fall down, face down, and say the same and worship the Lord. And I believe for reasons that 24 elders is a representation of the redeemed. And so that those who are in heaven are falling down with the 4 living creatures, worshiping God face down, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we have throne attendants around the throne, and then we finally get to center stage. And heaven, the best short definition of heaven is the abode of God. It's where God dwells. In some sense, in some scriptures, the abode of heaven is in our heart. In some sense, it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. God dwelled there in a special way. But Scripture says that there's a special place, and that's the third heaven, that God is. He's omnipresent, so He can be here with us. But there's a special way. His throne room is there. And as Solomon says, he says in 1 Kings 8:27, when he's talking about the temple, is the temple cannot contain God, but God dwells there. God dwells there in a special way, but it doesn't contain Him. It doesn't constrain Him. So there's this omnipresent aspect of God that He is everywhere, or everywhere is before Him, but He's also there in a special way and dwells there in a special way. It's His center of operations. Isaiah 57:15 says that God dwells in heaven. The Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven." We have a number of these throughout the New Testament. Where our Father in heaven. Jesus says that if I confess Him before man, He will confess me before the Father in heaven. And so, and if I deny Him before men, He will deny me before the Father in heaven. And so, we have the Father's in heaven, the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 14, we hear the words of the Holy Spirit in heaven. He's there. But at least in this intermediate sense, this kind of seems like the center focus is on Jesus Christ sitting on the throne, the Lamb that was slain, all this worship of all these quadrillion beings worshiping the Lamb, the one who would inherit, the Judge, the Savior, the visible image of what makes up the being of God. His train fills that temple. Okay, that's a big robe because there's hundreds of millions of angels around it. That's got to be one big temple, and it's got to be one big robe if it really fills that temple. And all of us there for the purpose of worshiping Him. I mean, that's what this is all about. You know, we sat down a couple nights ago at dinner and with the kids, and I just said, well, we're going to teach on heaven for a few weeks. What do you think about when you think about heaven? And my littlest one, Jessie, today's her birthday. She's 7 years old today. And she just says, Jesus. That's what I think about. I think about Jesus, about heaven, and that's the right answer. Okay? We think about heaven. As we go through these 4 weeks and we think about things, the focus is really about Jesus and worshiping Him and the many voices. And that really should be our response today, tonight, is to worship Him. We're going to be doing it for all eternity, as well as other things that we're going to find out in class 3 and 4. It's about Jesus. I'll finish off with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. Another quote from Jonathan. We started on with him. He says, in a sermon that he preached in 1733, The Christian Pilgrim, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. So the most important topic about the 4 weeks is about heaven, is about God our Redeemer and what He's done for us, and the worship that's going to take place for all eternity before Him and of Him. And that needs to be, as we talk about the different things over the next week, that you need to keep coming back to that. We're going to be talking about things like, as believers, we're promised that we're going to rule and reign with Him. We get some very descriptive things of what the New Jerusalem looks like. We have some hints as to what we might look like. Get some more hair back here on the backside again, hopefully. What will we do? Whatever we do is going to be with the ultimate purpose of worshiping Christ and bringing glory to Him. And so, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then he tells us in Corinthians that we're but ambassadors for Christ right now. Our passport says heaven. But we're here as ambassadors for Him to do His will, to be His name, and to worship Him here on earth. And so, if you will, join me in prayer and close and think about these things. So, Lord, we thank You. Lord, this image of You on the throne that you paint in Scripture for us. We thank you for that, Lord. To know the battle's not just won, but Lord, you are high and lifted up, and that you are above all things. And for some reason, you decided to save me. And is inexplicable, but your grace is abounds. We don't deserve it. But we thank you, and we praise you, and look forward to that day when we will see you in fullness, Lord. And we just desire now to just worship you, and Lord, spend these next few weeks learning more about our eternal rest place, but how much rest and how much activity we're going to learn about. And it's going to be glorious. We thank you and we praise you. And we come to you based upon your work, your name. Amen.